Thank you for the music this morning once again. I'm not sure every pastor can get up and say that every Sunday, but we are truly blessed by those that have the musical gifts. I couldn't help but think as we're singing that song, "Oh My God, an Awesome Wonder." Paul's words from Philippians, "To live is Christ, to die is gain," which is appropriate to the message this morning. As Reed pointed out, we are returning to our series on Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome after taking a week off. And as some have pointed out, the first 2.5 chapters of Romans so far, other than the introduction that first week, have been rather depressing. Why? Because the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, after the introduction, describe our human condition without God's intervention. And this morning, we have what some believe to be the most important verses in all the Bible. The great reformer Martin Luther said these are the verses that changed his life forever. In the Old Testament, we have the story of Job. Job, who had been blessed by God with everything a man could want, a faithful and loving wife, children, livestock, lots of land. Job was as prosperous as anyone could be back then. And then Job had everything taken away from him when God allowed Satan to take it all away, with the exception of Job's life here on earth. And yes, we can ultimately blame Satan, but the Bible tells us that God told Satan that he could do it. It hardly seems fair. As much as we would like it to be, the truth is our life here on earth is usually not fair. Was it fair when God blessed Job with all those blessings before God allowed Satan to take it away? Was it fair that God chose the Israelites as opposed to the Egyptians? Is it fair that we've been fortunate to have been born in one of the most prosperous countries in all the world, while others are born in some of the most impoverished nations? Is it fair when parents are blessed with many children, even those who are not very good parents, while others who would make great parents can't have any? Is it fair when children get cancer and die early, or some are born with such disabilities that they can never experience a fruitful life here on earth? You see, since the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there has been very little that's fair about life here on earth. And in Job chapter 9, verse 2, he asks one of the most important questions that anyone could ever ask. How can a man be in the right before God? The first 2.5 chapters of Romans, much the same way as almost the entire Old Testament, after the first 2 chapters of Genesis, is rather depressing because it describes our human condition without God. But our passage this morning, beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, is a transition passage, which begins with 2 powerful words which tell us that it's a transition passage. But now, Paul just got finished telling us that no one is good, neither Jew nor Greek, Israelites or Gentiles, not one. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The answer to Job's question is, how can man be made right before God? The answer is, on our own, it is impossible. One of the major themes, if not the major themes of Romans, is righteousness. It is often connected with the biblical doctrine of justification. But righteousness in the Bible is not so much about us doing right, it's about us being made right. As someone else has put it, righteousness is the process by which God acts to put people in right relationship with himself. Again, Paul just said in the first 2.5 chapters of Romans, we can't do it by ourselves. And then we get to our passage today, beginning in 3, verse 21, and Paul says, But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, has manifested itself, to which the law and the prophets testify. For the Jewish people, they really believed that they were made right by keeping the law. They knew that they could never keep the law perfectly, but they still believed that they were made right by keeping the law the best that they could, which, when you think about it, is rather futile. I mean, at what point do we cross over from not being right to being right? Is it keeping the majority of the law, 51%? Or is it 2/3? Or is it 90% of the law? And fortunately, God took away all the guesswork from it. God says, if you want to make yourselves right, then you need to obey 100% of the law. And while we struggle with God's very high standards, the truth is, we don't even come close. Our natural, sinful human tendency is to think too highly of ourselves. And another truth is that the law, even in the Old Testament times, under the Old Covenant or the Old Covenants, was never meant to make people right before God. In fact, God gave us the law for the very opposite reason. Its primary purpose was and is to show how impossible it is for us to measure up to God's standards by our own human efforts. The law and the prophets, which is the phrase that stands for the entire Old Testament, were pointing to something better to come. The work of God in Christ, which God set in place before he even created the world, to reveal his saving relationship by sending his Son as a sacrifice for us. It says, this righteousness comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely and completely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then Paul explains how this redemption through Jesus Christ came. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is not only a grace-filled God, he's also a just God. God could have extended his grace and mercy to sinners without Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross. But he didn't. Why? Because that's not who God is. You see, the God of grace and mercy is really only a partial picture of who God is. God is also a righteous and just God who does not minimize those characteristics by offering his grace and mercy to us sinful human beings without a cost. And the cost was the life of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the entire essence of the good news is right here in our passage this morning. In a devotion this week, John Piper offers this commentary on this exact passage from Romans chapter 3. It's on your outline. If the most terrifying news in the world is that we have fallen under the condemnation of our Creator and that He is bound by His own righteous character to preserve the worth of His glory by pouring out His wrath on our sin, then the best news in all the world is that God has decreed a way of salvation that upholds the worth of His glory, the honor of His Son, and the eternal salvation of all who put their faith in Him. He has given His Son to die for sinners and to conquer their death by His own resurrection. The good news is that we are not saved by our own righteousness, but by God's righteousness and what He has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And actually, there are many elements of God's righteousness in our passage this morning. It is so full of different things. But I've been able to identify seven elements of God's righteousness in our outline this morning. One is, God's righteousness is apart from the law. As already noted, God's law was never meant to save us or meant to make us right before Him. God's righteousness is in no way based on our human achievement or anything else that we could ever do on our own power. And it's very important for us to understand that, because legalism and works righteousness is just as alive today in the Christian church as it was among the Jewish people in the early church and at all times in between. The second element of God's righteousness in our passage this morning is that it comes through revelation, revealed to us in many different ways, including the law and the prophets. But the law doesn't save us, nor in any way our works. The Jews have and had great reverence for the Scriptures, but most of them failed to realize and failed to have their eyes opened to who the Scriptures were pointed to. In fact, one time Jesus said to a group of Jewish listeners, recorded in John chapter 5, "You diligently study and search the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. Yet these are the Scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." A third element of God's righteousness is that it's acquired by faith and through faith. There has always been only one way to salvation on man's part. That is what the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith in the Bible, is all about. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is what all the ancients were commended for. Ancients meaning all the saints from the Old Testament. There has never been a means of salvation other than faith and trust in our one true God. Righteousness or justification by faith is repeated over and over again in Paul's letter to the early Christians in Rome. Why? Because our natural human default is to rely on ourselves, at least in some way, for salvation. And when we do that, our salvation is no longer a gift from God. Number four is, God's righteousness is provided for all. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. God's righteousness is provided for all. It is available to all. but not all will receive it. There is no difference or distinction between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not only is there no difference or distinction between Jews and Gentiles, there is no difference or distinction between sins and sinners. Just as everyone apart from Christ is equally sinful and rejected by God, everyone who is in Christ is equally righteous and accepted by God. After all, Paul should know, even he who referred to himself as the worst of all sinners came to realize that he too could be saved. By today's judicial standards, the Apostle Paul, before his conversion experience, was a murderer. At the very least, he was a conspirator in the deaths of many early Christians. There is no difference or distinction between those that are saved. If my signature sin is gossip, I am saved through faith in Jesus Christ. How about lust or homosexuality or any other sexual sin? I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Or how about judging others? I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Or lying or pride? I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Or how about if I murdered someone, whether in words or I actually physically murdered someone? I'm saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, the Greek word that is used there that we translate in English as fall short is really much more, or actually much less, than just falling short. The basic meaning is last or inferior. Every human being comes in last when it comes to being measured up to God's righteousness. Number five, God's righteousness is freely given through God's grace. Paul writes in Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast." By definition, a gift is something that is given freely. It's unearned and it's unmerited by the recipient. God's greatest gift to mankind is the gift of salvation through his Son. And whether salvation and righteousness are the exact same or there are some slight differences, they both come through grace. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." And number six, God's righteousness is accomplished by redemption or atonement. Many Christians today have a hard time accepting that. That a loving God would allow his Son to be tortured like that and die on the cross. But it says all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Even those who were saved by God's grace through faith during the Old Testament times, their redemption, their atonement for their sins, was accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross. For them, it was God looking forward to Jesus' death on the cross. And for us, it's God looking back to Jesus' death on the cross. And number seven, God's righteousness does not cancel out the law. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. God's righteousness is supposed to lead us back to the law, not in any shape or form which can save us, but recognition that it is in the law that we find the way for God that He intends us to live. And it's in the law and the prophets where we find our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why is it important for us to understand the doctrine of righteousness or justification? Why is it important for us to understand our own fallenness and our own inability to make ourselves right before God? Because thinking too highly of ourselves makes us think too lowly of God. And it takes away from His glory and His honor, and it affects our worship of Him. It also affects our lives. The late A.W. Tozer noted way back in the middle of the 20th century, and I would say it's even more true today, something has happened to the doctrine of justification. The faith of the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther was a revolutionizing thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. It laid hold on the life and it brought it into obedience to Christ. It took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of going back. It said goodbye to its old friends as certainly as Elijah when he stepped into the fiery chariot and went away in the whirlwind. It had a finality about it. It snapped shut on a man's heart like a trap. It captured the man and made him, from that moment forward, a happy love servant of the Lord. And 100 years before A.W. Tozer was a man by the name of Horatius Bonar, a pastor, a theologian, and a gifted hymn writer, and lived in Scotland in the 1800s. And he's actually the author of many of the hymns in our hymnal, like Blessing and Honor and Glory, or I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say, or The Love of God. But these are the words from another of his great hymns, entitled, Not What My Hands Have Done, which captures the truth of our passage this morning. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Your work alone, O Christ, can erase this weight of sin. Your blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Your love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. Your grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Your power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save yours, no other blood will do, no strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. O God, only you alone can save us. You alone are righteous. All glory and honor to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.